I invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 14. We continue in our exposition of the book of Romans. We come in the course of that study to Romans 14, verses 10, 11, and 12. So our text this morning, which we'll be considering with the Lord's help, is Romans 14, verses 10 to 12. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. We are all very much familiar with both the influence and impact of accountability. Accountability has an important function within the life of mankind and within our own lives. Children are accountable to their parents, and they have to give an answer for things that they do and say. Employees are accountable to their employers, and so they too have to be held to account on fulfilling tasks and responsibilities that have been assigned to them. Citizenry should give an account to the magistrate for just and righteous laws when they are violated and broken. And we could go on and on. Many of you have use each other as friends, as accountability partners. And you may be, I know some of you, memorizing a portion of scripture, a chapter or something, and you hold one another accountable in that enterprise, quoting the passage, testing each other on it, and so forth. We could multiply examples of how accountability functions within our lives and within this world. But behind all of that is something far bigger, something far, far greater. And that is a point of ultimate accountability, cosmic accountability, accountability ultimately to God, and an account that will be rendered definitive on the last day, the great day of judgment. And it is that level of accountability to which the Apostle Paul directs our attention in the passage that is before us this morning. You'll recall that here in chapter 14 and through about half of chapter 15, Paul is addressing a perennial problem within the church, that which is related to interpersonal relationships, and especially problems that arise out of discrepancies over cases of conscience, scruples over matters that are indifferent, and things that one brother or sister may hold differently from another, the point of friction that can potentially arise from that. And so the Apostle Paul is addressing this, and he's giving instruction, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of how that is to be resolved and what it is that we are to do in terms of obedience and submission to the Lord. And in doing so, the Apostle Paul follows the biblical pattern that we see throughout the scriptures. He doesn't merely sit on the surface and begin to tinker with some of the details about how we relate to one another. He does provide very cogent, very practical, very concrete instruction for us over the course of chapter 14 and 15. But he does more than that. He takes us down into the depths of our own hearts, and he begins to confront the root problems that lie underneath. He begins to address our motives and our misguided thinking. He begins to redirect our gaze from what it has been fixed on to what it should be fixed on. And we saw that last Lord's Day in the previous passage where the Apostle Paul was speaking about how those who profess faith in Jesus Christ are to live not unto themselves, but they're to live unto the Lord, that his lordship is stamped over the fabric and the nuts and bolts of every Christian's behavior and experience, and we're to live out life underneath that lordship and service to Him. And it is in viewing His lordship properly that we are able to better view our obligations and relations to one another within the church. And so similarly, he's continuing in verses 10 to 12 by addressing these fundamental issues. And he does so in this case by teaching us about the necessity of living in light of the judgment. Here we mean the great judgment, the final judgment, the last day, living in light of the judgment. We're going to note three things as we seek to unpack this portion of God's word. And the first thing that we see is this. Paul says that so often you are serving as judge. See this in verse 10. You serving as judge. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? So here he's addressing the problem, and then he's going to go on to address part of the solution. The problem is that people are judging one another and are setting at naught one another. So he's returning to what we saw in verse 3, similar language to what we saw in verse 3. And there in verse 3, he's exhorting the Lord's people to stop, to cease from these sorts of attitudes. Here, it's a little different. Now, you'll remember, of course, the context. The context is that he's dealing with matters of indifference, things like food and drink, matters which are not in themselves wrong or sinful, but which various people numbered among the people of God will have points of conscience with. So you'll have some that think, well, it's wrong to do this, and others will think that it is not wrong, that there's liberty to do it. And so he's dealing with these matters of indifference, scruples over matters of conscience. And so the context with regards to all of this is important for understanding what he means by judging one another. Because after all, the Lord himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, teaches us in John chapter 7 that we are to judge. He says, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. So there's an appropriate exercise of judgment. And the reason that's important is because the Bible never teaches an indifference to what is truly sinful. There's no indifference to what is truly sinful. We're to recognize that. And there are cases even in relationships with one another, as Christ says in Matthew 18, you're to go to your brother who has sinned against you and to speak to them. So you're raising a matter and saying this was sinful behavior, and you're identifying as it such and seeking reconciliation with them. So there's a place for righteous judgment. Indeed, if you look at the very next verse in verse 13, he says, let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather. So he's actually saying, do judge this particular thing and in this particular way. And so he's speaking in this context of matters of indifference. And he's saying, why, in verse 10, why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set at naught thy brother? To set at naught, children, what does that mean? To set at naught means to despise. Why is it that you're despising your brother? Why is it that you are looking down on your brother? Why is it that they have fallen in terms of your affection, esteem, and respect, and so on? In other words, he's addressing what is often hidden. He's addressing what is often unseen, something that's in the heart, something that you do inside yourself. Now, yes, it is sometimes expressed as well, as this chapter makes clear. But there are other times when it is still a reality in our bosom, though unexpressed. And the emphasis here in verse 10 is on the pronoun thou. Why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set at naught thy brother? Why is it that you are the one doing this? And those questions expose a measure of presumption. They expose the presumption in judging and despising our brethren. What do you think that you are doing in this regard? After all, as it says, it is your brother. Brother is a term of endearment. It is one who is united to you, one that you are to love and whom you are bound with, a brother. This is endearing. It also reflects equality, someone who is like you, a son or daughter of the living God, who, like you, is a brother or sister. So it's both endearment and equality. And he's saying, why dost thou judge thy brother? Why is it that you're condemning? Why is it that you are exercising lordship over one that is a brother to you, exalting yourself in pride over them? And the root problem here in these searching questions, the root problem is that it amounts to displacing Christ as Lord. Why dost thou judge? Why dost thou set it not? It's a displacing of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's displacing him as Lord, which we just heard of in verse 9, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. And it's also displacing him as judge, as you see later on in verse 10, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You are assuming to yourself something that does not belong to you. You're assuming the prerogatives that only belong to God. And so that begins to flay, right? It's opening up our hearts and exposing what is lurking down inside. It's exposing the impiety of a censorious condemnation. You're assuming the place that only belongs to Christ as Lord and as judge. You're serving as judge. See, what happens is that when we are consumed, with interpersonal relations, with what someone else is doing or someone else is not doing, when we are consumed with comparing ourselves and what we think to what other people think and their own behavior, it begins to take on a world of its own. Everything begins to take on a world of its own, and we become preoccupied with what other people are doing, how it's different from us. And we begin to accentuate those differences and begin to inflate our own sense of ego and look down upon those that are around us. Because when there's a focus and preoccupation on others, there's two consequences. One, we lose sight of God. And secondly, we lose sight of ourselves. Our eyes are not fixed upon the Lord, and our eyes are not fixed upon our own heart and upon our own life and all that follows from that. What's needed is, of course, is an inversion. We need the reverse of that focus. And when instead the Christian's focus is primarily on the Lord, who is Lord and who is judge, and our secondary focus is upon ourselves and walking with a pure conscience before him, then all of a sudden the weight is shifted and the preoccupation with discrepancies and differences in our brethren becomes minimized in our own hearts and in our own lives. We become more loving and more forbearing with our brethren, more patient with those that are around us. If our eyes are fixed on Christ and our eyes are fixed on ourselves, then love will abound among God's own people. And so we're being challenged by the Lord in this passage about serving in as a judge and seeking to displace the Lord Jesus Christ. And that sheds light, doesn't it, on how we can sometimes fool ourselves. We think that we have penetrating spiritual discernment. And we think that we, through exercise and wisdom and knowledge and all that we have in our pride, that we can see what other people don't see. That we see things in them that they don't see in themselves. That we see things with regards to their own actions and behavior that they cannot see. When in fact, real penetrating spiritual discernment is not reflected there. It's rather reflected on the insight you have into your own heart, more than the insight that you have into others. The ability to see motives in your own soul, the ability to see attitudes that are lurking below the surface in your own heart, to be able to see through the lens of Holy Scripture, the light shining into the dark crevices of our own soul, able to see things as God sees them. And what happens? We're humbled under the Lord's hand. We begin to discover much that was previously unseen, that humbles us before the Lord, that brings us low, that reinforces our own personal desperate need for a Savior and for the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so first of all, we're challenged with regards to serving as judge. But then secondly, Christ serving as judge. This is putting Christ back in the place that he occupies. We shift from you serving as judge to Christ serving as judge. Notice the text. It goes on in verse 10. For, he says, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. This is, Paul is taking our gaze. He's lifting it both upward into the heavens to look upon Christ, and he's directing it forward into the future and pointing us to fix our gaze there too on the end of time, the universal final judgment of the just and the unjust. Now, Paul's spoken about this going all the way back to chapter 2, where he there in verses 15 and 16, if I recall, begins to address the place of the final judgment within our thinking. But it's something we're familiar with. We're familiar because it's woven throughout God's hymn book. We sing about it. For example, in Psalm 96, verse 13, before the Lord, because he comes to judge the earth, comes he. He'll judge the world with righteousness, the people faithfully. Or you think of Psalm 98, verse 9, before the Lord, because he comes to judge the earth, he comes. He'll judge the world with righteousness, his folk with equity. And that theme is woven throughout the Psalms that we sing. You're also familiar with it because of the teaching of the Lord himself in the Gospels. You think of places like the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25, where Jesus instructs us regarding the universal final judgment that is to come, beginning in verse 31 to the end of Matthew 25. But notice what he says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. He shall set the sheep on his right hand, but his goats on the left. And notice the language that's used to these two parties. To those on his right hand, the sheep, he says in verse 34, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. But to those on his left hand, he says in verse 41, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Verse 46, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. And we see Christ expounding for us the reality of the coming judgment. This is the last act in the drama of human history. This is the culmination to which everything else is leading. we had yesterday and we have today and we'll have tomorrow, and days flow in succession one after another, but they're all building in their momentum and they're all pushing forward and they're all leading to this one final day, the last day, when the drama of human history is brought to its culmination, and there God Himself will judge the world by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ suited to serve as judge, as the mediator, as the one who is both God and man, the one who comes with all of the divine authority of the Godhead, and who has united to His person the true human nature, so that those who are gathered under His throne to be judged will be judged by the God-man Himself. And you know this, of course, even in addition to what you have in the pages of Holy Scripture. Your own conscience points to this. I mean, Paul said earlier in the book of Romans that even the unbelieving, they know that there is a God, and they know that there is a judgment to come, that He is a God who is just in all of His ways. And we have a witness within our own bosom. Your conscience speaks to the fact that something is right and something is wrong. It testifies against you. But that conscience is not the ultimate arbiter in your life. Your conscience is not flawless. It's not perfect. Your conscience points to another and a higher court of appeal. And it would make no sense to even have a conscience if there wasn't something else, an objective standard to which we can and must appeal, and on the last day we'll be held accountable before. All of our understanding of reward and punishment in this world is reflective of what is to come. It is rooted in what is ultimately to come on the last day, when we will see the vindication of Christ crucified. And here sinners will be assembled before Him to give an answer for mercy that was rejected, for offers of the gospel that were disdained, for His love that was trivialized by them and viewed as an incidental plaything to be taken up or to be set down. And who can conceive, my friends, who can conceive of all that that day will entail, all of the tumult and alarm, all of the woe and the joy? I mean, the descriptions that are given to us in the Bible send a tingling sensation down our spine. It causes us to gasp at the thought of all that is to come. And yet that day, that last day, is more certain than you sitting in your pew this morning. That day is absolutely certain. It is coming. And it will come as a great surprise to many. Those who are saying, where is the promise of His coming? And others who have shut out of their hearts and minds the thought of God, the thought of eternity, the thought of their own souls. It will come upon them instantly and irreversibly. The trumpet blast will peal out from the heavens, and the clouds will be rolled up like a scroll, and Christ Himself will shout, and He will call all men from their graves to be assembled before Him, and there'll be no turning back, and there'll be no escape hatch, and there'll be no plan B, and there'll be no second opportunities at that point. Both the prophets and the book of Revelation describe it for the wicked as seeking to run like bats and moles into the crevices of the rocks, crying out for the rocks to cover them and shield them from the face of the glory of the Lamb of God. And here all of mankind, all of them in their graves, will hear the voice of the Son of God. And those beautiful mausoleums that were built for the rich and the famous will be burst asunder. And those cathedrals with their aisles littered with the remains of those who have gone before, and churchyards that are packed with graves, and places that are remote with moss-covered graves, those who have perished in lonely places, perhaps without even a burial. The oceans themselves will be called to give up their dead. And here we have Christ speaking and bringing, just as surely as he did with his own divine power. He stood at the entrance to the grave of Lazarus and said, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus came walking out of that grave. So the Lord Jesus Christ will do again. And on the last day, it will be the mass of all of humanity, from Adam himself to the last babe born before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read of it in Revelation 20, verse 11. "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works." Here we have, my friends, unnumbered billions, a congregation more vast than ever conceived of in the annals of history. All races and all religions will be represented there. Every tribe and every tongue, every man, every woman, every boy, every girl. The devils themselves will be assembled to be judged before the Lord. And here, all brought before the august judge in all of his glory, with his blindingly penetrating and beautiful eyes that are able to penetrate into the deepest of every heart. The mask of hypocrisy will be torn away. All of the secret deceits will be uncovered and unveiled. And everyone who had clung to beauty and to wealth and to power and to talents and to fame and popularity and all of those other things that had bolstered them in this world, what will they be now? Where will all of those things be? How will they measure before the all-seeing eye of the Lord Jesus Christ? They will be seen for what they truly are. They will be nothing and less than nothing. They will contribute nothing, no thing, in terms of merit before the Lord. Here we will see a great dividing, families divided, godly parents separated from unconverted children, godly children separated from unconverted parents, siblings rent asunder at the throne, at the foot of the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it goes on and on. Christ will rise with a great sifting, a fan in his hand, and he will sift the wheat and he will sift the chaff, and he will separate on his right hand and on his left. This is the great divide, so that what truly matters among men, what truly divides men in terms of faith and unbelief and godliness and ungodliness, holiness and impurity, will be made manifest before all, before the throne of the Lord himself. And my friend, the unconverted, their hearts will melt like wax. They'll melt like wax. Those hardened hearts, those proud hearts, those resistant hearts, they will melt like wax before the Lord. It'll be true of the infidel. It'll be true of the skeptic who was always raising his stupid and pathetic questions and objections. It'll be raised with the persecutors who had sought to trample under their feet the people of God. It'll be true of churchgoers who had spent their days under the preaching of God's word in utter careless indifference to the things that were being preached. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will be on the throne. He will be the one who is rendering to each man. And he will look to some of you. He had come to you. He himself had come in the preaching of the gospel, and he had offered a gospel to you. And you had thrust it away from yourself. You had trampled under your own defiled feet the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and considered it an unholy thing. And where will you be now, my unconverted friend? Standing before his all-seeing gaze, having resisted him belligerently, heartlessly, having repelled all of the offers of mercy. You will stand naked and open with no cover and having to give an account for all that you have done and all that you have failed to do. You will weep tears of blood. The Sabbath, the Bible, ministers, the mercy seat, all of those things and much more will be gone forever for you. You will bid farewell, never to see another Sabbath, never to see the Word of God, never to hear the preaching of His Word, never to be told of the access that is given to the mercy seat, gone forever. And what of the earth that you've made so much of? What of the toys of this world that you have worshipped before, that you have given your life and your time and all of your resources to serving and loving and prostrating yourself before? The Bible tells us that the earth will be consumed with fire, that it will be purged and purified, that all of that will be burned with fire. We often think of water as extinguishing flames, but this will be a fire that will lick dry the oceans themselves, because it will be the fire that is coming out from God. And for those who are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be no excuses. All of the blame shifting that you've used your whole life as a poor victim, that you have suffered at the hands of everyone else, all of that will vaporize, along with every other cover that you have sought for. And yet the believer, where will the believer find themselves? They find themselves on the right hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, come. He who said, come in his first appearance on this earth, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden. He who has come again and again in the preaching of the gospel and said, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. He who has said, come, the bride and the bridegroom both saying, come, drink of these waters of these living waters from which you can find salvation for your souls. That same Savior will say again, come. And it will be to his people, come, enter into the kingdom that has been prepared for you. Enter into the joy of the Lord. And then we'll understand something. Those who know the Lord will understand something of those words that we have so often sung. Ye gates, lift up your heads. Ye everlasting doors, be lifted up. The King of glory, enter may. And the people of God will come in to the new Jerusalem with that kingdom of glory to enjoy his fellowship, living under the light of his countenance for all of eternity. Here the Apostle Paul is saying, this is where your gaze needs to be set, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And then, as is so often the case, he goes on to quote from the Old Testament. We read it in our Old Testament reading, Isaiah 45. What's the theme of that chapter? The theme of that chapter is the Lord saying over and over throughout the chapter, I am Jehovah. I am God. There is none beside me. Did you notice it? Over and over those words are uttered. And in verse 23, the passage that the Apostle Paul quotes from here, where it says, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. Here is the omniscient, the all-seeing, all-knowing God, the one who is holy and righteous and just. And we are told that we will appear before him, that there will be none accepted. You'll remember a parallel passage in Philippians chapter 2, where it says in verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So what is the result? All standing before the judgment seat of Christ. The result is that everyone is going to bow before him. Everyone is going to confess before Him. This is the result. You think of the significance of the bowing of the knee, right? Not so common in our society, in the Western world, in places like America. Far more common in the East, even to today, the place of bowing. But not as familiar in terms of our common experience, but as an expression, bowing the knee specifically, an outward expression of an inward submission, even subjugation. Right? It is the picture of humility. It's the picture of worship. Remember the second commandment, children. We're told, thou shalt not bow down to them, nor serve them. When it's telling us that we're not to make graven images, nor shalt thou bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. This is a picture of submission, of humility, of worship before the Lord. All of the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ will, as promised, be made His footstool. As we sing in Psalm 110, they will all be brought under the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, all subdued to Him. He will conquer all, and there will be none that are outside of that. You think of the contrast, right? All in this world, the proud, the wicked, the unbelieving, all of the vaunting, all of the posturing, all of the pride, and all of the exaltation of people thinking of themselves as so smart and so strong and so powerful, so capable in and of themselves, so not needing what is offered in the gospel, not needing a saving knowledge of the triune God of the Bible, and those who have ridden upon their high horses all their days, and who have walked and strutted upon the stage of this world, heaping adulation to themselves. Now where do we find them? We find them low. We find them down on their faces. We find them bowing their knees before the incalculable majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says that every tongue will confess. So it's not just the bowing of the knee, but there's an open acknowledgement. An open acknowledgement that Christ is indeed the Lord. Never honored by the unbelieving in this world. Never loved. Never served. But acknowledged as Lord nonetheless. You think of the role of the tongue, both in sin and grace in this world. The role of the tongue. How many sins, right? It's a world of evil, we're told in the Bible. It's like a fire that can set the world ablaze. All of the wreckage and harm and damage that is done by the tongue. But especially as it has been directed to the Lord Himself. Here, every blasphemer will now have to take that tongue resurrected from the dead, even unto dishonor, and will confess that Christ is Lord of all. That He reigns and rules, and He alone. The fact is, my friends, you will bow. You will confess before the Lord. The telling question is this. When? When will you bow and confess? Why will you bow and confess? How? In what spirit will you bow and confess? But you will bow. Either now, in this world, with faith and contrition and repentance, laying hold of Christ as Savior and as Lord, with love for Him as the one who is altogether lovely. Or you will bow on the last day against your will. My unconverted friends, can you not see the mercy in the preaching of God's word? Because you are being called this morning, you are being called to do so now, in faith and with love. You're being called upon to see what you already know in your conscience, that there is a day of reckoning, that there is a day of accounting that is coming. and that you must see yourself not in the make-believe world that you sometimes live in, but see yourself as you truly are. And out of a true sight of that and sense of it, to be driven from the depths of your misery to the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who is exalted as a Savior and who is able to redeem all who come to him by faith. If you won't hear what the Lord says in the preaching of his word this morning, here and now, then you will hear, see, and live it inescapably on that last day. Christ as judge. Thirdly, we have the final verdict in verse 12. Thirdly, the final verdict. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. So every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Here is the final verdict. Notice the language from verse 10 to 12. He says in verse 10, for we shall all stand. In verse 11, twice you have the word every knee, every tongue. And then here in verse 12, so then every one of us, every one of us. Well, I've been speaking just a moment ago to the unconverted. This passage is directed to the believer as well, right? He has within the scope of his audience, he's speaking to believers as well. He's addressing believers. And so he's saying to believers, every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. You see the same thing in the New Testament passage that we read in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. He's speaking to believers. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, for the that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And so here he's speaking about the certainty of a future judgment of believers. Now this has raised some theological dispute over many centuries. As what are we to think about the place of the believer at judgment? And even very godly and truly reformed theologians have drawn different conclusions on this. In fact, you have men like Witsius, the Dutch reformed theologian from the 17th century, when he's addressing this topic, he goes through and gives all of the arguments from one side, and then he gives all of the arguments on the other side, and basically says, you choose. Right? He doesn't draw a hard, fast conclusion himself. So on one side, there are those who say, well, at the judgment, there is an open vindication of the believer. There's an open vindication of the believer. And the emphasis falls in this first bucket. The emphasis falls on justification, that Christ has atoned for the sins of his people, that they're clothed in the righteous garments of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they're viewed as such in union with Christ and accepted before him. And so the focus, therefore, at the judgment is on comfort and on joy and on vindication. So the believer is thought of in terms of being under the blood and clothed with Christ's righteous garments, and that there isn't, therefore, an exposure, that there isn't, therefore, an accounting of what has been done that is sinful. So that's the first side. The second side, and the side that I'm going to set before you, is this. The second view is that while everything we just said is not diminished, so we don't diminish any of that at all, everything that was said is true with regards to the believer. The problem is that it's not all that is true. And so there is, and this is the position I believe the Bible teaches, as I'll show, that there is an accounting for even the believer on the last day. That there is a reckoning and an accounting, an exposure on the last day. And there are two reasons that I think are certain for why this is the case. Two reasons. The first is recognizing an important distinction. This actually is the fruit of my just study this week. So it's not something that I've held long to. But there's a distinction that I think is important biblically. And that is that at the judgment, it is not merely persons, but deeds that are being addressed. So there is a judgment not merely of persons, but also of their deeds or conduct or behavior or works. And so this is why, for example, we have one Old Testament example for the sake of brevity. At the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, where he says, "Fear God and keep commandments," this is the sum. He says in the last verse of that book, "For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or evil." So there the emphasis is on the deeds that are being done. And if you look at the passage I read earlier from 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, it's the same emphasis in that passage where it says, "We all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether good or bad." One more passage, which is perhaps even more illuminating, and that's 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You'll see this distinction clearly in verses 12 to 15. So Paul's speaking about building on a good foundation, this foundation of gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. Verse 13, "Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. It shall be revealed by fire." And so he's saying this work will be tested with fire. "If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward." Verse 15, "If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." So there's a distinction between the judgment of persons and the judgment of works. Some of their works will be seen to be exposed as wood, hay, and stubble, and therefore devoured, while their person is still acceptable and saved and received by the Lord. And so what the first category I was speaking, the emphasis that is being placed for those that say the last day is a vindication of God's people, the emphasis falls on justification and so on, they're focused preeminently, if not exclusively, on the believer's person. And that is absolutely true in terms of the vindication of God, all the joy and comfort that comes with it. But there is also a judgment of works. The Lord is going to test. The language in 1 Corinthians 3 is by fire, right? Our doctrine, our worship, our ministry, our service, our deeds, our good works will be tested by fire. And the Lord will reveal what was truly, in his estimation, gold, silver, and precious stones, that will endure, receive his reward, and what was, in fact, wood, hay, and stubble. That's true of our actions. So all of the hymn singing, for example, is going to go up in smoke, right, is wood, hay, and stubble. Or you think in terms of the ministry that individual Christians carry out, some of which is in keeping with God's will and to God's glory and the edification of his people, and some of which is entirely misguided. There'll be a distinction that's drawn, a testing of these things. So that's the first reason. The second reason why I believe that this is true, and as we see in this passage, you know, that we will all give an account of himself to God. The second reason is because the all-inclusive judgment at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned primarily with the interests and demands of God's glory. That is number one. And so it's not just about a preoccupation with the comfort and joy of God's people, though we're not diminishing that. But it's not just that. It is first and foremost a concern primarily with the interests and demands of God's glory. And so the Lord must uphold His own glory, and He must vindicate His own interests at the judgment as well. Now, the result of this is no reduction in the believer's joy. You think, well, that sounds disparaging. No, there's no reduction in the believer's joy, because the judgment, even of the deeds of the believer, will yield full manifestation of the vindication of God's glory and salvation. What is the believer's joy? The believer's joy is tied to the glory of God. And in God fully vindicating His own glory in the consummation of this salvation of His people will result in great joy for God's people. The glory of this consummating redemption and all that Christ is seen to be, that what is right in terms of God's eyes is upheld as right and is seen as true and pure and pleasing to Him. And what is not is dispensed with as not. And the believer will rejoice in all of the blessing that God gives, that amidst all of the brokenness of our weakness and sin, so that even the best of the believer's good deeds are tainted, are nevertheless themselves given acceptance because of the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it magnifies the Son still. It will result, God will do in judgment what will bring most glory to Himself. And it includes the believer giving account for their deeds done in the flesh. And so there's this final verdict. And you notice that Paul is setting us in a God-centered vein. He's saying this is a fact. It's an inescapable fact. Every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. It's God-centered. We're going to give an account to God. We're not going to give an account to men. You can fool men. Children can fool their parents. You know, people can fool their friends. You can fool your employer. And you can think that you're thought well of in the eyes of men. Or conversely, you can think, you know, you're seeking to walk before the Lord, and there are those who attack and malign and so on wrongfully. None of that amounts to a hill of beans, because the account is going to be given to the Lord Himself. There's a God-centeredness here. And you notice that it means that that we're going to give an account for ourselves. You're not going to be giving an account for other people. Well, I think they were good, bad, or otherwise in this area or that area. You're giving an account for yourself, and they're giving an account for themselves. And so what is the impact? Paul is coming into our little world, and he's coming amidst fractured state of the church. He's coming in the midst of all of the potential conflict and differences that arise among God's people. And he's taking our eyes and moving them from other people and fixing them on the Lord Himself. And he's saying, you need to have a sense of your present accountability. Right here and right now, your accountability before the Lord. That you need to judge yourself right now under the all-seeing eye of God. And you need to do so in light of the future accounting that you're going to give on the last day. Well, that sets the believer fixing their gaze upon the Lord, and then secondly, fixing their gaze upon themselves, rather than a preoccupation with others. The Apostle Paul is coming down into the depths, reaching the root problem within the souls of men, and he's pulling it up from the roots. He's saying the man-centeredness has to go. The self-centeredness has to go. The pride has to go. By the grace of God, our eyes must be fixed upon Him and upon our own accountability before Him. Because as we read elsewhere, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. One death. We pass through that door, and it is a one-way route. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. My friends, this is an appointment that you will most surely keep. This is an appointment that you and I will most surely keep. The day of ultimate reckoning and accounting. And so it is a mercy for the Lord to bring all of these things to bear upon our minds and upon our hearts and consciences in order that we might live in light of that judgment. To be seeking Christ, to be seeing Christ, to be living unto Christ, to be walking humbly before the Lord Jesus Christ, to see that our only hope is to be found in Christ as Lord and as Savior. Let's stand together for prayer. O Lord our God in heaven, the great King and judge of all the earth, the one before whom we will all give an account on the last day. Grant unto us that we would be enabled to begin that accounting here and now. Grant that with the sight of sin, we would have a sight of the Savior and be drawn unto him. Grant, O God, that we would be enabled to fix our gaze upon the exalted Christ, that we would see ourselves in light of him, and that we would thereby be equipped to deal lovingly and forbearingly, patiently with our brethren. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.